deserve the glory.
Hey, give the Lord a hand clap.
Hallelujah. You deserve the glory. Amen. Thank you, musicians. God bless you. Nice to be back together once again. I apologize that people are wondering, are we having an evening service? Are we not having an evening service? And where the confusion comes from is that in the past, on occasion, we have canceled the evening service on Easter. And we cancel it not because we want to, but we've actually gotten to the place where so many were missing that we couldn't have an evening service. We were missing, song leaders or musicians or usually the having a preacher wasn't a problem, but all of the other things because mainly because many were going to youth camps, which is perfectly fine, and it's. And a lot of them are scheduled a lot of times during the Easter season. So that's the only reason why we've canceled the evening service. And so if you do it once, then people kind of get into this. They think it's a routine, and they start making their own plans a lot of times. And so I apologize. I thought about it, telling you we will try and give you like a month's notice. But the problem is I need you to give me a month's notice that you're not going to be here, so we can know whether or not we're going to have a service a month ahead of time. That's where the dilemma is. If I don't know until the week before, then I can't announce it. So if you will help me, I will certainly do better at trying to let it be known. As you can see, about half of us are missing, probably more than half of us tonight. People, I guess, either they're assuming that we didn't have a service tonight or they made other plans, which, as far as I'm concerned, there's no place I'd rather be on Easter than in church. I mean, this is the holiday of holidays, it's a true Christian holiday. And we look forward to it. Somebody say, praise the Lord. Is that okay?
Yeah.
Whether you come or not, that's up to you, but I just wanted you to, obviously I'll have to repeat this because half the people aren't here, but I just wanted you to know what the thought process was behind that. I'd like to read a quote, if you don't mind, because I've also gotten some questions about Easter and, along with other holidays. And so this is what Brother Branham said, and I still haven't got my computer set up back there to, I think I'm close to, so it's from the message, The True and the False Vines, March 11th, 1956. Brother Branham said, Easter's soon coming, and this lovely city with others across the nation, there will be tens of thousands times thousands of dollars spent for Easter flowers to go on the altar. Why, brother, that's pagan. Sorry, Sister Baker. Should have read this quote before we came this morning. She didn't mean anything by it. But, truth is truth.
Right?
Amen. Right? Why, brother, that's pagan. God never had an altar for Easter flowers. That's what Cain put on it. Remember, Cain was supposed to give a sacrifice. Abel was supposed to give a sacrifice. Abel gave, by revelation, gave a lamb, offered up a lamb, right? And Cain offered up, petunias or pumpkins or flowers or something like that, and said to God, take it or leave it. And God said, okay, I'll leave it. So that it's the same theme. And Brother Branham is actually speaking about Cain and Abel right in the midst of this quote here. He says, that's what Cain put on it. And coming Easter, he says, the world has got, even Easter, Christmas, and everything else till it's a great day of commercial, nothing about God in it. And so that's the point. We want it to be, if we're celebrating Easter, we want it to be Easter. Right? The world has got even Easter, Christmas, and everything else till it's a great day of commercial, nothing about God in it. What in the world's Easter got to do with a rabbit or a chicken or a yellow duck or something? Easter eggs. We are just as pagan as the heathens are and worse than they are in Africa. And yet you put up with it. God help us to shun those things as the sunlight of God begin to bathe down and expose those things. Let's walk in the light.
Amen.
I think that's just good advice. So it's instruction, right?
Amen.
Easter don't mean putting on a whole lot of new clothes and get out, but members of churches will go and straw the whole altar full of Easter flowers, make their contribution to the church, write a check out for several thousand dollars, and give it into the church so they can build maybe a new recreation room. You need a prayer room and a pastor and all to be in it too. All right, but there it is. Where did it come from? We see it here. Where did it come from? From Genesis, it began with Cain. Right? So there's the pattern. So we know better. So we want to step it up and we want to walk in the light as he is in the light. Right? We don't need those things. Right? In fact, I never understood it as a kid. Growing up, I never wanted to do something that I didn't understand. I didn't understand Halloween, and it wasn't that I was, brightly buffed saint. It's like, why are we doing this, right? Nobody could give me a good explanation. Still can't understand what an egg has to do with Easter, other than the pagan fertility rites. Bringing paganism in. So that's what it is. So we're not pagans. Right? I'd like to read from Matthew 27, and we'll just read three verses here. And then we'll read our text once again. Matthew 27, starting at the 33rd verse. And when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, that's what Golgotha literally means, they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall, and when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him, and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. Let's bow our heads. Father, we're thankful that we can gather together once again on this Resurrection Sunday, Lord, and continue on speaking of the marvelous things that you've done, Lord, the things that, Lord, as we looked at this morning, that day on Calvary, there's never been a day like that. And it's the greatest, it was the greatest of days to come when man was set free from the curse of sin. Man was a way was made for God and man to be brought back together. The chasm between them was bridged. And Lord, we're just so humbled to be made partakers of this, to have the opportunity, Lord, and it's all you're doing, it's all your work, to have the opportunity, Lord, to walk in these things and to know you and to walk with you and to, Lord, to have you share your love secrets with us. And Father, to minister to us and to provide for us. And Lord, to give us that rest and that peace and that satisfaction and that comfort and all the things that the whole world is wandering this way and that way, trying to obtain. And all the while, the more they taste of all the other things that are supposedly going to provide satisfaction, it just makes them less satisfied. And so, Lord, we're so thankful that that was us at one time. And we're so thankful, Lord, that our search is over. And we're so thankful, Lord, that we found that satisfying portion. And we found, Lord, that it's in you. There's one source, and it's you. And Lord, you satisfy, and we're just so thankful for that tonight. Now we ask that your blessings would be upon the further reading of your word, Lord, and the remainder of this service, that you bless each and every one. And Father, we give you praise and honor and glory in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Amen, amen, amen. You may be seated. So before we move on, I was able to put two pictures in the folder there. One of them is Golgotha and Jesus Day, and the other one is Golgotha as it is today. And so you can choose which one you want to put up first. And it's called A Place of a Skull, and by God's grace, so maybe we need to dim the lights here for a second. That might help. By God's grace, I know at least Brother Eli and Sister Lydia, myself and Sister Baker, we've actually been there and we've actually seen this. And it looks like a skull, you know. Looks like a couple of skulls, as a matter of fact. I don't have a pointer, but maybe you could use that little... and imagine where I'm trying to tell you to point it. There's actually two skulls here. There's one on the left, where you just see one eye socket. It's up here. It's there. And then there's one over to the right that's even more, you know, you can see two slits of the eyes and a nose and a mouth and a forehead. So are you able to see that?
Yes.
Okay. And then, and then the crosses would have been over here. And this is just outside of the gate of the city. And if you're standing there, everything's so close, and you can see so much. If you were standing there, and so that would be north of the city, it'd be on the northeast corner. If you were standing there and you looked to the east, you'd see a valley, and then you'd see the Mount of Olives. And you would actually be able to see the tombs that were over there across the valley. And those are the very tombs that opened up when the earthquake took place and the veil of the temple was rent. And so there's so much that you can see just, you know, from one or two different vantage points because everything's so close. Okay, the next one then would be what it would look like today, or what it does look like today. And so the reason why I mainly wanted to put, so it's changed just a little bit, but you can still see those two faces. The one on the right, the eye sockets are a lot bigger now than they were, you know, of course, water getting in there, and when water freezes, it takes, you know, it breaks rocks up. And so you can see both, you know, skulls in that rock, and it's very obvious. What you can't see, and I don't know why they didn't put it in the picture, what you can't see in the modern picture is where the crosses would have been. And so that's why I showed the old picture first, so that you get an idea where the crosses were at. It was just right near this place of the skull. Okay, thank you. Appreciate it. So we'll read from Matthew chapter 27. We're going to read a little bit more of the scripture here tonight. Starting at the 11th verse. And Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said unto him, "Thou sayest." And when he was accused of the chief priests and the elders, he answered nothing. So he's playing the part of the sacrifice. He's playing the part of the lamb. And a lamb is silent before his shearers, and he's not defending himself. He's not trying to get out of this. And this trial is a farce, right? It's trumped up charges, and they contradict one another so bad that they should have been embarrassed. When he was accused of the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then said Pilate unto him, Hearest thou not how many things that they witness against thee? He's kind of hoping that he'll stick up for himself, because Pilate sees how easy it would be for him to say, well, you know, this is just crazy. That isn't true, and this isn't true. But he's not answering a word. And he answered him to never a word, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly. Now, at that feast, the governor was wont to release unto the people a prisoner, whom they would. And they had then a notable prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto him, and he's hoping that he can see that this man is innocent. He can see that this is a political move on their part, and he wants no part in this. And so he's hoping that he's giving them an opportunity to let Jesus go. And he said unto them, Whom will ye that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ? For he knew that for envy they had delivered him. Just jealousy. When he was set down on judgment, in his judgment seat, his wife sent unto him, saying, Have thou nothing to do with this just man, for I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. So they'd rather have a robber or a murderer than the one that the only thing he took was your sin. The governor answered and said unto them, Whether of the twain will ye that I release unto you? And they said, Barabbas. Pilate saith unto them, Well, what shall I then do with this Jesus, which is called the Christ? And they all say unto him, Let him be crucified. And the governor said, Why? What evil hath he done? But they cried out the more, saying, Let him be crucified. So they're not even going to properly charge him. Let him be crucified, just because. Right. Kind of sounds like America in the 2025. Burn it up, tear it down. Why? Well, because. Just do it. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but rather a tumult was made, he took water, he washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See to it. So he washed his hands, took a towel, wiped his hands, and he said, I'm innocent, I'm free of this. But we understand that he kind of went crazy later on in life because he never could get it off his hands. Then answered all the people and said, His blood be on us and our children. And that's why the Jews to this day are still going through a tribulation period, because out of their own mouths they said, Let his blood be on us. We are guilty of the shedding of his blood. Then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall, and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers, and they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. And they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. And after that they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him and put his own raiment on him, and led him away to crucify him. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him there, and set up over his head his accusation written, This is the King of the Jews. Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and the elders, said, He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. And now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, they said, This man calleth for Elias. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. The rest said, Let be, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. So Elias is the Greek for Elijah. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And the earth did quake and the rocks rent. And came out of the graves, and the graves were open, and many of the bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. So this is a pattern that's already laid out here in the scripture, and so we know that in the next resurrection the same thing's going to take place. This time it won't be the Old Testament saints, it'll be the New Testament saints. Now when the centurion and they that were with him, watching Jesus, saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, Truly, this was the Son of God. And many women were there beholding afar off, which followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto him, among which was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's children. When the evening was come, there was a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. He went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulcher and departed. What an opportunity that was, right? Jesus wouldn't need it for long. And there was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary sitting over against the sepulchre. Now the next day that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember that that deceiver said while he was yet alive, After 3 days I will rise again. Command therefore that the sepulchre be made sure, in other words, guard it, until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say unto the people, He is risen from the dead, so the last error shall be worse than the first. In other words, let's don't make a martyr out of him and create some kind of a myth. Pilate said unto them, You have a watch, go your way, make it as sure as you can. So they went and they made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. But you couldn't seal him in. So let's just take a look at this for a moment. This morning we looked at that day on Calvary, which was Good Friday, as the world would refer to it. We don't want to stop there. We'd like to get Easter before Easter is over. We'd like to get to that momentous event that took place on the third day, before 72 hours, before 3 days had transpired. So it's a spring morning in the city of Jerusalem. It's the city where David once reigned, and it's where Solomon built the tabernacle of the Lord. It's, to be more specific, it's the 15th day of Nisan, which is the first month in the Hebrew calendar. And the Lord's Passover was observed yesterday at the evening time. And today is the first day of the seven-day feast of the unleavened bread. And it's a day that's to be free from labor. It's a type of entering into your rest as the Lord's doing the work as a kinsman redeemer. So the bread is to be made without any leaven, signifying the purging of anything that is not the Word of God. It must be the pure Word of God and only the Word of God. For man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. The shops are closed. Many have traveled far and wide to gather in Jerusalem for these feasts. They've traveled great distances, some from the northern coasts of Africa, some from other areas further out in the Middle East. And they've gathered together in Jerusalem for the feasts that the Lord directed Moses to proclaim to the people, as we read in Leviticus chapter 23. And so there's much noise and there's much excitement on this particular morning because the prophet who calls himself the Son of God has just been tried in a sham trial and he's been declared guilty of blasphemy. The religious leaders, they are so jealous of this prophet, and they've been plotting for some time how they may eliminate this troublemaker for good. He's got quite a following. He's stirred up a lot of things. Every time they've laid a trap for him, the trap has been sprung on them. The one who recently called them serpent seed or children of Lucifer, you know, their father being Satan himself, spiritually speaking, the religious leaders, they've labeled him as a blasphemer. And the penalty for blasphemy is death under the Hebrew law. But the testimony against him is contradictory. The Roman law finds no fault. And the Roman law is searching for a way to get him off their hands, seeing that this is a Jewish matter and that it's based on envy and it's petty and they don't want to get caught up in it. And the Romans would prefer that he would be set free altogether, seeing through their politics and perceiving that this man is just. And as we saw, the man's wife had a dream and was disturbed. I don't know exactly what she saw in that dream, but she said, have nothing to do with this just man. The crowds have been worked up to a frenzy by their leaders, and they've begun calling for his blood, saying, let his blood be on our heads. My goodness. So as we look on, we see a man with a small frame. He wasn't a large man. And he's been beaten beyond recognition until you can hardly even tell that he's a man. A crown of thorns has been driven into his head, and he's been stripped of his clothing, and he's been nailed to a tree. I'm so thankful that every picture that we have, every portrayal that we have, they've got something covering him, but there was nothing covering him. He was, the scripture says, cursed is the man that's hung on a tree. He was nailed to a tree, which is the place that he was nailed to. It wasn't the earth and it wasn't the heaven. It was somewhere in between. And he was made a public display before all the people. His clothing has been divided among the Roman soldiers by the casting of lots. And on his left and on his right, we see these two common highway robbers. And they are also each nailed to a tree. Now, there's some discussion about that. We don't know, but there's some discussion, that there may have been literal trees there. And you're carrying that cross beam that then gets nailed to the tree, and you're first nailed to that, and then you're nailed to the tree. Or, as we've seen in so many pictures, there is an actual cross, and that cross is put in a hole in the ground, and you're nailed to that. Neither one is pleasant, and of course, even if it is a cross, you could call it a tree of sorts because it's made from a tree, right? So the disciples of this prophet, they're watching from a distance, and as I mentioned before, so we know that some of them were over hiding where the tombs were at, right? They're not wanting to be associated at this point in time. They're fearful for their very own lives. They didn't see this coming, even though Jesus told them that it was coming. He told them in no uncertain terms, but as it is with us, we'll prophecy, unless it's revealed to us, we don't really know what it means until it takes place, and then we can say this is that. So they're watching from a distance as this man is struggling literally for each and every breath of air. It's one of the most cruel types of punishment. It's one of the most cruel ways of dying. You actually suffocate. Now, whether he died of suffocation, or some say died of a broken heart. We know that it was every single breath that you're taking in. You're hanging. Your arms are and hands are nailed to the beam that's up here, and your feet are nailed below you, and your knees are bent. And so, when you're hanging like this, it's really hard to inhale and exhale. So the way you do it is you pull up, right? Well, to pull up, you're tearing on your hands, and of course you probably want to use your feet to push up. Your knees are bent, and so you can push up, and then you can get a breath of air, but you pay a great price for every single breath. So he pushes up with his feet, so the strain on his arms is relieved long enough for him to take a breath. And each time he pushes up, pain rips through his body. And as the nails in his feet, they no doubt tear at the bones, tear at the flesh, tear at the ligaments. And no doubt his disciple John is watching this intently, and he's taking note of all that's transpiring. But he's also at a loss to make sense of all the goings on, as we said. It's just it's a surprise to his disciples. They're in shock. A sign has been placed over the head of this prophet that reads, "The King of the Jews." Now notice, he wasn't calling himself the King of the Jews. They were. In fact, when he was called upon by the wrong title, he didn't even respond. So it was customary for the accusation that's against the criminal to be displayed over their head so that the passerby would be able to observe it, and they'd see the punishment, and they'd be able to see what the punishment was for. And so, as we showed in the picture, we're standing on a rocky outcropping that resembles the skull of a man. And we're just outside of the northeastern gate of Jerusalem, the gate that is called the Gate of the Kings. Each gate has a particular name, peculiar. The eastern gate is where we expect to see him. That's where they expect to see him in the resurrection. But this is the northeastern gate. And the name of the place is called Golgotha in the Hebrew, and Calvary from the word Calvaria in the Latin tongue, meaning the place of the skull in both of those languages. There's a major road that runs along the northern wall of the city of Jerusalem, and it runs between the city of Jerusalem and this hill, so that those that are being punished for capital crimes, they'll be hanging in plain view. If you're coming, anybody that's coming into the city from the north, there's just no way that they can avoid passing these criminals by. And, you know, you can imagine the sounds and, you know, all the things that are taking place. I don't know how long they left him hanging on the cross. I know if they were a Jew, they wanted to get him down because, you know, you need to get them buried. But, you know, just the regular criminal, I don't know. I don't know how long they left them on the cross. But it wasn't a pleasant sight, and that was on purpose, you know, to disparage or discourage criminal behavior, of course. So he's been judged unfairly. He's been put outside of the gate of the city. He's just outside of the northern gate, so as not to defile the city, of course. And so claim the elders. And they want to dispense with him, you know, before the, you know, the holy day is, they don't want to have anything to do with them during the holy days. And so let's move closer here for just a moment, and let's see if we can listen into some of the conversations of the onlookers. I see two men. I believe one of them is Alexander and the other one is Rufus. And we know them to be the sons of Simon of Cyrene. They happen to be there at the very same time. And we know that they will be numbered among the first of the early Christians. They will be staunch, stalwart Christians, real true believers. Right now they're confused, even as the handpicked disciples are confused. I hear one of them ask their father, "What's this all about? Why is this prophet being crucified? Why does it say King of the Jews above his head?" Perhaps Simon begins to answer them, and perhaps Lazarus is nearby, and he hears their questioning, and he's led to draw near to them. And they're at a loss to explain what's taking place, because they expected the kingdom of God to be among men, and for Jesus to be their king. And they expected for him to break the Roman yoke that was upon the nation at that time. And so we hear bits and pieces of their conversation between choked sobs of Lazarus, who was, as you recall, he was a real friend of the Lord Jesus. Jesus wept over, you know, it just shows the humanity. And you know, we do ourselves a great disservice, as well as our kinsman Redeemer, the first of the new race. We do him a disservice when we take that humanity away. You know, he knew that Lazarus was going to rise. He knew that. There was no question about it. But he wept at the grave of Lazarus. He was moved just as you and I would be moved. We no doubt weep at the passing of our loved ones, yet we're not like others that have no hope. You know, we fully expect to see him again, but we weep. So Lazarus is sobbing. He was like family to the Lord Jesus, and now he's watching his friend as he's dying from a lack of air. Now let's just fast forward a couple of days later, and let's watch as two of his disciples of this prophet, they walk together along a road that's leading them to a town called Emmaus. And as they walk down this road to return to their old lives, you know, they're disillusioned, they're sad, they can't make sense of what took place, and they're going to go back to what they were doing before this great move, this great shaking took place. And as they're heading down the road, and Jesus joins them along the way, and he hides his identity from them. Now, I don't know how the Lord does this, but he did it several times and in several different ways. All I know is that he did it. All I know is that God can hide right in front of you and hide in plain view. And unless he reveals himself to you, you're not going to see it. But when he reveals himself to you, there's no way you can not see it. So they're going back to their old lives. They're going to pick up where they left off before Jesus turned their lives upside down or right side up, depending on how you look at it. And so he can see that they're downcast, that they're sad. And he asks them why they are sad. Now, of course, he knows that, but he's trying to initiate conversation with him. He's got a purpose in this. And Cleopas says to him, are you a stranger in these parts? You must be a stranger. Otherwise, you would know the buzz of what has befallen us in Jerusalem. You'd know that there's what just took place. And they tell him, you know, we were expecting the resurrection within 3 days. But we were told by some of the believers who were there that they went to his tomb and they found the tomb to be empty after 2 days. And the religious leaders, they claim that his body was taken and was hidden by the disciples so that they could eat from his body. Just as Jesus told them to. Remember he said, except you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part in me. Well, there were those that literally took that to heart and said, you know, he wants us to be vampires. We're not doing that. You know, this is getting weirder by the moment. And so it doesn't take long for things like that, you know, misunderstood prophecy. It doesn't take long for that to get spread around. And who knows, you know, a lot of times it's embellished. A lot of times it'll come out even worse than you know, what it was when it was misrepeated, misinterpreted. And Jesus listens, and then finally he says, oh, fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. He could see that the eyes of their understanding were not open to the Old Testament prophecies that had just been fulfilled. There were literally hundreds of prophecies that had been fulfilled in just a matter of days, and they couldn't see it, and that's why, you know, people without a vision will perish. That's why they were sad. That's why they were downcast, because they couldn't see their day and their message. They couldn't see the signs of the times. They couldn't see the necessity of what just took place. And beginning with Moses, Jesus reminds the boys of what took place in the Garden of Eden, and he relates to them the events of the Garden of Eden. So let's just take a trip back to, we're going to cover a lot of time here. Hopefully we'll cover it in a short amount of time. But let's take a trip back in time and let's watch what he relates to them as it unfolds. The scripture tells us that beginning with Moses, he took them through the scriptures, right? So you got to go back to the beginning, right? So we see the first couple of the human race. We see them hiding themselves behind some bushes because they are naked. And we hear the Lord God on Elohim as he's running through the garden in the cool of the evening. And he's calling out as he's seeking to find the children that he has fathered. And he cries out, Adam, where are you? At the top of his voice. And as he draws near to the bushes that Adam and his wife are standing behind, Adam replies, I'm here, Papa, while shaking and quivering at the sound of his father's voice. And his father asks him, well, why are you hiding from me? Why are you hiding behind these leaves? And Adam responds, well, because I was naked and I was ashamed. And Daddy asks him, he says, well, who told you that you were naked? Right. Yeah, you've been naked, and there was no shame in it, but who told you? Right. Have you eaten of the only tree in the garden that I commanded you not to eat of, partaking of the tree of knowledge of good and evil? And as we watch this conversation, as it continues to unfold, as it goes back and forth, it's apparent that the woman was tempted by the serpent to partake of this tree, in which we know this tree is representing a person. It's representing the partaking of it is representing an act that took place between this woman and this other creature. And we learned that when Adam found her and saw that what it was that she had done, he was not deceived. But he saw what it was that she had done, and he quickly took her unto himself, and he tried to cover up that seed that was given to her by the serpent with another seed. so that the Lord wouldn't destroy her because she's part of him. And the Lord judges the matter, and then the Lord banishes his family from the paradise of Eden. He sends them out to shift for themselves. But before he sends them out, he first lets them know that he's already making a way back for them. He promises another seed to the woman and declares that this seed that he's promising will bruise the head of the serpent. And the serpent will bruise the heel of this promised seed, which we know as Christ. So the Lord himself, as we said this morning, he sheds the blood. He provides the very first sacrifice. He sheds the blood of an innocent lamb. He takes the skins, throws them behind the bushes. You know, perhaps it was more than one lamb. I don't know. Throws the skins behind the bushes for Adam and Eve to clothe themselves with and to cover up their nakedness. So Jesus tells the boys, he says, because of the sin of the first man, Adam, all men after him were born in sin. And as you know, boys, we just observed the feast of the Passover last evening. And we know that our lamb is being offered as a covering for our sin, even as we speak. And you know that the Passover represents the application of the shed blood of the lamb upon the doorpost of the home, so that when the death angel passes by, all who are the firstborn of each family, whether it be man or whether it be beast, that are under the shed blood of the lamb, they're spared by the death angel as it passes through the land. And we know that Jehovah is a just God, and that his law requires that justice be met. God is not just going to sweep his law under the carpet, but it must be fulfilled. He goes on to say, we've also been taught by Moses that Jehovah has another law, which we call the law of the near kinsman. And this law allows for the near kinsman to take our place and to pay the price for our sin. But there are certain requirements that this near kinsman must meet, however. He must be born without sin, without original sin. He must be willing to take your place. And if any nearer kinsman exists, they must first be given the opportunity to pay the price. Actually, Lucifer was a nearer kinsman at that time because we were born with his nature. The nearer kinsman then must settle the matter before witnesses, before the elders at the gate of the city. Notice Jesus is being crucified at the gate of the city. Based on the decision of the elders. And we saw that played out in the story of Ruth and Boaz. We know that Boaz, when he went to do the work of the kinsman redeemer for Ruth, he went before the city elders at the gate of the city and pled her case and became her kinsman redeemer. He goes on to say, and then in order for the sacrifice to be received on your behalf, you must fully accept him as your sacrifice and as your kinsman redeemer. The seed of the woman that was promised was hanging on that cross right in front of you just a day or so ago, just outside of the city. Can you imagine? Can you imagine what they must have thought and how that must have struck? I mean, they knew these stories. They knew what to expect. They knew what was prophesied to come. They'd been looking for a near kinsman for a few thousand years now. Perhaps one of them said, but he called himself the Son of God. Isn't that blasphemy? They say that it is. And doesn't that make him an unqualified sacrifice, sir? No, son. Because the near kinsman must be the Son of God. You see, Adam was the first created Son of God. A worthy son must also be begotten of the Father. But he must also come through a woman in order for the seed to be of a woman. We know that the fall came through a woman. The restoration is going to come through a woman also. And if he came from God, well, then he truly is a son of God, or the son of God, truly. You see, he's coming down among us in our own likeness and our own image, so that we can be remade in his likeness and his image. And he's coming as the first of this new race. In our first birth, we were born in sin, he explains. And we were born slaves to Satan through the fallen nature that was in us. Whether we wanted to be or not, it was immaterial. We were his slave. We were marked from our birth. But this one that was hanging before you on that cross has known no sin. And you heard his accusers. He had to be tried. He had to be judged. And not even the religious leaders could truly find any sin in him. They couldn't even agree. They contradicted themselves in their arguments about him. He is now your lamb offering, he said, and has been found to be without spot or blemish, so that he was worthy to take your place. And he willingly did it at a place called Golgotha. I don't know the full significance of that, but you know, if you want to destroy the head of the body, you go after the head. He is the head, and it was symbolized right there, a place of the skull. So Jesus goes on to say to them, it was the place where he was hanging. It was at this very same place that Abraham offered up his only son. It was on that very same hill, in obedience to God as a sacrifice upon an altar. Isaac carried his own wood, his own cross, on his back, and Abraham was tested. Father Abraham was told that he would be the father of many nations. He was also told that the promised royal seed would come through the lineage of his promised son, Isaac. And Cleopas asks, well, how could that possibly be if Isaac is sacrificed? How can more sons come from this son if he's killed? He said the Lord stayed, as you know, Abraham's hand, and then provided a ram in the thicket as a sacrifice, foreshadowing this man that now hangs from the cross. Now I want to ask you, friends. We see that Paul wrote to us that Jesus would be the firstborn among many brethren. Well, how can this be if he's killed? How can he be the firstborn among many? Where are these other brethren going to come from? Well, the only way that this can take place is if he resurrects and then brings forth many sons. And it can only be by his laying down of his life and then picking it back up again. And then the very same life that was in him is then shared with many as sons are born by the second birth. So let's return for a moment to the scene at Golgotha. We won't keep you much longer. We won't keep him on the cross much longer. We see the soldiers offered to Jesus a bitter drink of vinegar and gall, as we looked at this morning. And as he struggles for each breath, and he's struggling for life to continue. You know, even if you decide that you want to die, we fight for life, don't we? It's just in our human makeup. It's a preservation thing. It's a good thing, I guess, that it is in us, but... You know, somebody, for instance, let's say somebody is eaten up with cancer and they're, you know, just in pain. They don't have much time left. And They're just suffering. Let's say the person weighs 60 or 70 pounds and, you know, maybe they weighed 180 pounds and when they were the picture of health, and so they've lost more than half their weight. And let's say they cry out for mercy and they ask for somebody to cut it short for them. And maybe it's this person's not a medical personnel, so they can't just give them an injection or something like that. So they maybe take a pillow and decide to, you know, put the pillow on this person and hold it down until they suffocate. Well, that person genuinely wants to die. That person is, you know, they know what they're talking about. They're going to die anyway, but they're just suffering. And so they're asking for this help. So let's say this person takes the pillow and begins to push on them. Will that person fight? Of course they will. Though they want to die. So I can imagine hanging from that cross and you're in so much pain and you're suffering and it's so painful to just take your next breath. I can imagine the thoughts running through your mind, I'm just not going to lift myself up again. And no sooner do you think that thought, it's a horrible thing to suffocate. No sooner do you think that thought and you're gasping for air. And you'll do what it takes to take that next breath. So the disciples, they're agonizing as they watch their leader fighting. You know, perhaps Peter's, you know, hiding behind one of the sepulchres across the valley. You still have a good view of what's taking place there on that hill. They're watching their leader in agony, fighting for each breath. And maybe, no doubt, the enemy is tempting, right? The greatest battle ever fought is in the human mind. Amen. So the thoughts are starting to come to him, you know, could this be the one who raised the dead? Could this be the very same one that cast out devils and that disappeared when they went to lay hands on him and he would just disappear from their midst? He's reviled by the priests. He's reviled by those that pass by. He's reviled by the two thieves until one of them recognizes that this is a just man. Many scriptures are being fulfilled. Just boom, 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 boom. So one thief rails against him, and he says, if thou be the Christ, save thyself. Oh, and save us too. You know, did I put that in there? The other one rebuked him and said, we deserve what we're getting, but what has this just man done? And then he said, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Can you imagine that? He's so struck by this man's character that's on display. You can't make this stuff up. He's not cursing. He's not. In fact, he hears out of this man's own mouth, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They're blind to what they're doing. Forgive them. He said, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. He said, verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Amen. Others mocked him. They mocked him for saying, tear down this temple and I'll raise it up within 3 days. And they said, if thou be the Son of God, save yourself. You know that's Lucifer right there. In his temptation of Jesus. If thou be the Son of God, do this. If thou be the Son of God, do that. Friends, we don't have to prove a thing to the devil. God will prove who you are. God will prove what you are. He's the one that says who you are. You know what I like to tell the devil? You don't get to define me. Now, I'm not spending my time picking a fight with the devil, arguing with him. But sometimes you do got to push back. When the devil is pushing on you and he's telling you, you know, you're actually one of my children. I don't know why you're pretending to be a Christian. You're actually one of my kids. No, devil, I'm not one of your kids. I have no part in you. You have no part in me. Well, you're no good. You're a loser. Or you're a this. You're a that. According to who, devil? You don't get to define me. You're not the one that's justifying me. It's God that justifies. It's Him that lays out the requirements. It's Him that judges justly. As we saw this morning, we won't go into these things, but to just mention, there was darkness for about 3 hours. There was a solar eclipse that was taking place. Now, it's not total darkness during those 3 hours, but there is total darkness in the middle, and it's pretty dark on for quite a bit on either side. And the veil of the temple, it's rent in a great earthquake. I mean, just that earthquake alone would be enough, as we mentioned this morning, that would be enough to cause you to question. That would be enough to shake you up, pun intended. But to have a, you know, it wasn't like, you know, the Jerusalem Post said, today there's going to be an eclipse, a total eclipse. It was just another day in Jerusalem. So the veil of the temple is rent in this great earthquake. Rocks are crying out. As the rock that was in the desert was smitten, that rock that was in the desert that was smitten was foreshadowing Christ. Amen. And out of that rock came living water. Amen. And right about that time, Jesus cries out and He says, I thirst. And so they went and gave Him vinegar again. There's a barrel of vinegar that was nearby that they would keep for these types of events. And they would dip a sponge into that vinegar and they would give it to the person that's hanging on the cross to try to satisfy that thirst. But He wasn't, when He said, I thirst, of course we know that He was physically thirsting, but that's not what He was crying out about. He was separated from His Father. He said, I thirst. Friends, He had to experience that thirst. Do you get it? He had to know what it was like to thirst for God and to be separated from God. Otherwise, He could not be our intercessor. He could not be our high priest. He could not intercede on my behalf when I'm thirsty. And then He cries out, I believe I read somewhere that was in the Aramaic, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now you say, this man was God. How could he, why would he say something like that? Well, when you are separated from God, when you are separated from Spirit God, there's amnesia, there's confusion. Luke 23:46 reads this way. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Amen. Nobody took his life. Do we understand that tonight? He wasn't on the cross desperately crying out, screaming. Yes, he was suffering. Yes, he was no doubt moaning. Yes, he was experiencing pain. But nobody took his life. And that's so important. He had to freely give his life. He couldn't ask us to do the same thing if he wasn't willing to do it himself. There's no greater love that one man can have for another, but he lay his life down for him. Verse 47. And when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. Amen. And all the people that came together to that sight, beholding the things which were done, they smote their breasts and returned. And all his acquaintance and the women that followed him from Galilee, they stood afar off, beholding these things. Amen. So he gave up the ghost. His soul left his body. The blood that was shed is still hot. It's still dripping on the ground. And he departs from his earthly body. And he returns back into his word body. He returns back into his theophany. And then he descends to the regions of upper and lower Sheol. And if you're not familiar with those terms, there was a place in the fifth dimension that existed before Calvary. And in this place, there were two regions. There was a place called Upper Sheol. It's another word for hell. And Lower Sheol. And there was a gulf that was in between them. And the believer in the Old Testament, when they died, their soul would go to Upper Sheol. If you weren't a believer, the sinner went to Lower Sheol, where they're reserved, they're waiting for judgment, right? And there's a gulf between them. It's in the same dimension. And sadly, from Upper Sheol, you could hear the cries coming from Lower Sheol, right? We know that when the rich man went to Lower Sheol, you know, he wanted to send word back to his brothers and, you know, to tell them, don't make the same mistake I made, you know. He refused a drink of water to a beggar. And now he's wanting a drink of water. You know, send somebody to just give me a drop of water. So it isn't the final hell, but it's also not it's a place of suffering, right? It's a place of torment. I imagine it's not a whole lot different than some of us who are dreamers and we had tormenting dreams. I imagine that's probably not a whole lot different than what that holding place is. It's just a place you don't want to be. As we looked at before, you have that sense of falling all the time. There's no foundation to anything. What a horrible feeling. So he steps back into that theophany. And I don't know, friends. I have no scripture to stand on this, so I want to be real careful in how I'm venturing out. But we know that in that form, he created the worlds. Right? So I'm imagining that Lucifer would recognize him in that form, in his theophany, in his, you know, what's missing is a portion, the elements, some of the elements that make up your physical body. Those elements will unite with your theophany, and that will be your glorified condition, right? It'll be part heaven, part earth, and so on. So in your theophany, there's no part earth to it, right? You've got a celestial body. Right now we have a terrestrial body, but our final body will be celestial and terrestrial mixed together. So he's in his theophany. He is the Word. So he descends to the regions of Upper and Lower Sheol. He preaches to the souls that are in prison that repented not in the long-suffering days of Noah's message. Can you imagine what that must have been like? Can you imagine what it must have been like to be in the lower regions, knowing that you rejected Noah, you rejected Noah's message, and the one that gave the message to Noah, the true Savior, now is coming down and he's telling you, I told you. I told you. What Noah told you was nothing but the truth. But you didn't believe him.
Right.
And there's no repentance. There's nothing that you can do. There's nothing that you can say. It's over. They send away their day of grace. And now he's a witness to those that believed that he was coming. And he's a testimony against those that didn't believe. Satan doesn't know it yet, but death and hell were just conquered. There was such a stir that was taking place when Jesus was on the earth. There hadn't been this much action, if you will, you know, in the spirit realm and on the earth as well. There was, you know, lots of activity here on the earth, but you know, there were people that were, they would go beyond the curtain of time. They'd go to Sheol, whether it be upper or lower, right? There'd be some that would go to upper Sheol. And they'd be there, and maybe they're giving a testimony, you know. Maybe they're, you know, like Lazarus. Let's take him as an example. He goes into upper Sheol, and he tells Ezekiel, the one that you saw, the one that you said was the wheel within the wheel, I saw.
Amen.
The one that you spoke of, Moses, the one that you said, a prophet like unto me, I walked with him. I broke bread with him. I fellowship with him. It must have been pretty exciting. There must have been quite a stir. You know, when Adam went into Upper Sheol, I wonder how long he was there alone. But now this place is getting pretty full. And there's lots of testimonies. There's lots of heroes of the faith. There's lots of stories. There's lots of encouragement. There's lots of anticipation. And so Lazarus, you know, they're watching. They'd seen some come. They saw Tabitha come and she starts giving a testimony, and the next thing she says, I just heard my name called. Sorry guys, I gotta go.
Amen.
Where are you going? I gotta go back.
Amen.
Zoom. We've got this action that's going on back and forth and back and forth. So now they're watching this Lazarus guy. Man, he's got stories. You know, he can keep a crowd because he's a friend. He said, I was his friend. He called me friend. He wept when I went the way of the grave. He made a special trip to come over and call me back. So I imagine they're watching him, studying him. Maybe somebody's counting the days, if there is such a thing. Maybe somebody is saying, okay, he's been here one day. He's been here 2 days. He's been here 3 days. He's been here 4 days. Nobody's ever went back after 4 days. There's nothing to go back to. He'd go back to a putrid, rotten body. So I imagine that they relaxed. Imagine the surprise. Amen. When Lazarus says, what? Amen. Did you hear that? What? Amen. I just heard my name called.
Amen.
It wasn't come forth, it was Lazarus.
Amen.
Come forth.
Amen.
30 years later, he comes back. I don't know how long it was. There's a lot of activity taking place. There's a lot of comings and goings. The attention of the angels is intense. There's so much that's going on. There's orders being given. There's back and forth that's taking place. I can imagine that Jesus, I can imagine that Satan had a fit of rage. He was pretty sure that this was the Son of God, but he wasn't fully convinced. He tested Moses, you know, and Moses got angry. And he said, okay, that was pretty close, but no, that's not this promised one. He was looking for that promised seed.
Amen.
Every step of the way. He heard God in the garden saying, I'm going to give you another seed. Lucifer is going to bruise his heel, but he'll bruise his head. So, of course, he's on the watch for this promised seed. And he's testing each prophet every step of the way. He gets to Joseph. Man, that guy was almost perfect. He wasn't. But it was pretty close. As Brother Branham said, Joseph was a perfect type of Christ. Right? A type is not the fulfillment. It's a shadow. So he was a perfect shadow. The shadow is not the thing. It's speaking of the thing, right? So we know that Joseph was born of a woman. We know that, you know, he had his chinks in his armor as well. He sinned just like the rest of us. But it was pretty close. So I imagine that Satan watched him pretty closely. There was so much that was foreshadowed in Joseph's life that was just a direct prophecy of what was going to take place when the fullness came in a body, the Lord Jesus. So I can imagine that, you know, Satan is just, he's trying everything he can to find out, are you that one? I mean, he's just the terminology, if thou be. Well, who's the one that's wondering? Sounds like you're the one that's wondering. He knew that he was the Son of God. But Satan was casting doubt on it. And I can imagine, friends, nobody likes the silent treatment. Don't ask me how I know that. What's wrong? Nothing. Jesus was dumb before his accusers. I can imagine Satan pushing him and pushing him and pushing him, trying to get a reaction out of him, trying to get him to tell him one way or another, are you that one? Or should we seek another? John the Baptist wasn't the only one asking that question. And I can imagine Jesus being silent and not answering. I can imagine that Satan got to the place where, you know, he's got a temper, right? He does not have temperance. That's how I know he has a temper. And Brother Branham said a temper is borderline insanity. I can imagine Satan getting so angry that he smote him again and again and again at the hands of the Roman soldiers, of course. Beat him to where he was. That's demon anointed. It's not normal for a human being to do that. There was an anointing that was on those people. Beat him to within an inch of his life, you know. I can imagine Satan beating and beating and beating in a rage until he finally gives up the ghost. I wonder, I don't know, I guess we'll find out a little bit more when we get to the other side, but I wonder if there was a little bit of regret there when Satan realized, if this was the Son of God, I just fulfilled Scripture. I just caused him. I just caused him to be accepted as the sacrifice. And he's going to claim these people, and I just lost my hold on them. But being the gambler that he is, even knowing that, you'd think he would throw in the towel. But that's no different than a person that goes to a slot machine and loses their wages, loses their rent payment, and whatever else, and then they come up to a friend and say, look, you know, I just, one more chance. It's insanity. It's, you know, it's decked against you, whatever the terminology might be, right? It's a losing game. And yet they'll still gamble. Well, that's the spirit of Lucifer, right? The word already says how this is going to end. But he doesn't quit. He's still after you, right? Can't have you. He ain't going to get you. But yet, he's a faithful adversary. He'll try anyway. What does he do in the process of that, friends? He ends up proving who you are. He proved that that was the Son of God. He proved it. He vindicated it. So now Jesus descends. He comes and knocks on the door. Maybe Lucifer's got one of them little, you know, little visor things that you know, dealers put on their head. And maybe he's playing five card stud or whatever the card game might be. He's got his chief demons. And somebody's knocking at the door. And maybe he says to one of his imps, you know, why don't you go answer that door? See who it is. He goes to the door, said, who is it? It's the King of Kings. Amen. Open the door. Amen. The door comes open. I'm sure that Satan knew. Friends, he absolutely knew who he was dealing with then. There was no if thou be the Son of God. You're the one that formed the earth. You're the one that overshadowed. You're the covering cherubim. You're the other one that I was contending with. Right? Remember the two overshadowing cherubims that were then put on the earth in type to show us what was taking place in heaven? And that's who the battle, friends, the battle is taking place between Michael and Lucifer. Well, they have to be able to face off, don't they? They have to be able to recognize one another. I imagine that Lucifer was in shock. I imagine he's thinking, you. I wasn't sure, but you. And he realizes the implication. He realizes that Satan had the first opportunity as kinsman redeemer. Right? But he forfeited his right. Couldn't afford it. Forfeited it. And the Lord Jesus took up your cause. And Satan knows he's lost. So Jesus says, give me the keys. Takes them from his side. He's got the keys of death. He's got the keys of hell. He's got the keys of the grave. Right? He defeated Satan when he was here on the earth. And then he went down into Satan's home and defeated Satan in his own home. Took his keys, took the keys away from him. Those very same keys were used later on to open the lid to the bottomless pit that is allowing hell to spill into this dimension as even as we speak, heading towards that great and final battle. But now, Satan is defeated. He has no power over death. He has no power. He has no power. The power that he had was usurped. But now he has, the only power that he has is what you give to him. What you surrender to him. He's a defeated enemy. Somebody say, praise the Lord. Revelation chapter 1 verse 17 says, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. This is the one that's, this is your the one standing in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth. I was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of hell and of death. Do we believe that? So we know that at that particular time, paradise, which would be Upper Sheol, empties out. Jesus comes for the Old Testament saints and he says, come on, I'm going to take you out of here. We're going to leave the fifth dimension. You're not going to hear these cries any longer. I'm going to take you to a special place that I've reserved just for you. Nobody's there. But I'm going to take you there. You're going to be the first ones. You're not going to, this is not going to be some remodeled, fixed up, junky apartment building. This is a dimension that I've reserved just for you. Amen. That place that Brother Brown described to us, he said sublime wouldn't even begin to describe it. He said, friends, I'm more convinced than ever before that nothing but perfect love will enter into that place. Without perfect love, there'll be no entrance into that place. He said, whatever you do, make sure you get that. Don't miss it. So they begin to take off. And Sarah and Abraham ask if they can take a little whistle stop first. They want to pass through Jerusalem. And they're seen in the streets, the scripture says. Different ones are seen by many. And then he takes them into this other dimension. He comes up to the gates of this other dimension. And he hears a cry go forth. Who goes there? And he says, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. I'm the great and mighty conqueror. Open up, ye gates. Open up. And the saints of the Old Testament, they had left upper Sheol. They went into this place. And that's where they're waiting right now. And then Jesus comes back. He had to take his blood, take it up to where it's going to be offered. Then he comes back. We know he visits with his disciples. We know all the things that took place. We've looked at these different things. But then he comes back amongst us just as he said that he would. And the purpose is to impart his life by a second birth. So to use his words, so that where he is, we may be also. If you have a visitation from somebody from that other realm in this day, you know they didn't make it. Those that they were seeing in the Old Testament, those that were in upper and lower Sheol, they could come back, they could speak to people. There was the witch of Endor that called up, was it Saul? Pardon me? Samuel, yes. There were these encounters. Brother Brown said that, you know, there are people that are trapped between dimensions sometimes, you know, you'll see them, you know, maybe they died some kind of a horrible death or whatever, and people will see sightings and they're kind of trapped. Well, that's not somebody that's in the sixth dimension. If they're in the sixth dimension, they don't come back here until. Right? Now, there are people can have a vision. And, of course, Brother Branham saw people in visions. But his actual visitation, if somebody has a visitation, you know that person didn't make it. So that shouldn't be a story that people should be real eager to, you know, to share, to talk about how spiritual they are, right? Praise his wonderful name. Okay, well, we got him off the cross. We got him he went to hell, friends. He literally went to hell. But it was innocent blood. And there was no accusation. There was nothing to keep him there. But you would have went to hell, right? But he went to hell for you. So God didn't break his own law. He fulfilled it. That soul that sinneth, that soul will die, right? That old nature, it died. right? A new nature is quickened within you, right? You still battle with this flesh, but there's something now that's down on the inside of you that wasn't alive before, but it is alive now. And it can never perish. And that which is within you will step into a theophany just as Jesus did when he descended into the lower parts of hell. You will step into that theophany. You won't go into hell. You'll go into that sixth dimension. Of course, Spirit God is in the seventh dimension. But in the sixth dimension, that's where we will go until the change of the body. You know, I've thought about it so many times. I've thought about, you know, how we can anticipate and we can kind of get excited about wanting to leave this body and go into that other dimension, especially when we hear of just how sublime it is. How, you know, it's just perfection. There's just the only thing that's missing is a glorified body. There is a body, but it's not the glorified body that we will have. You're not complete yet, right? It's not the fullness of your redemption. So I've often thought about that, and I've thought about how, you know, people get excited about that thought. And don't get me wrong, it's a place to be. It's a wonderful place to be, and we're so thankful that our loved ones, we're so thankful that those have went on in the Lord before us. We're so thankful that they're in this wonderful place, and that it is a wonderful place, and that it's peaceful and it's a place of rest. But those that are over there right now, they're saying, wait a minute, this isn't finished. This isn't done. You're wanting, with just about everything that's in you, you're wanting to be where we're at. But guess what? We want to be where you are so that we can be complete. This isn't done yet. That first work of redemption is done. The second work of redemption is coming to a completion. The third work, which is the change of the body, is yet to be fulfilled. So they're excited. They're anticipating, as it were, coming back into this dimension so that they can pick up bodies. I wonder what that's going to be like. Just make sure you don't miss it. You say, well, what's it going to be like? When it happens, I'll tell you. When it happens, I'll say, this is that. Right? Until then, let's press towards that mark. Until then, let's do all that we can to run the race. Until then, let's finish this race knowing that those that went on before us cannot come into this dimension until we fulfill the portion of the word that is laid out for us to fulfill on this day. Let's stand. Hallelujah. You love him? He's so good to us. Maybe our song leader can sing at some point, he's a good, good father. That's who he is. That's who you are, right? Isn't he good?
Amen.
Not to be confused with, ain't God good? He's good. He's the definition of good. He's all things that are good. Amen. We are so blessed. We are so blessed. Blessed be his name. So we looked at that great day on Calvary, which was a tremendous day, right? We looked at that great day on Easter morning when he is risen. Brother Branham said the greatest day. Do you want to know what the greatest day is? You say, oh, it's the change of the body. It's us going home to the other side. Nope. Brother Branham said the greatest day was when he punched a hole, when he ascended and punched a hole through the heavens, making a way back for us so that we could once again be seated together in heavenly places. we could be back into our position. We could have our rights restored and our power restored, where we could be partakers of the heavenly blessing. Brother Brown said that was, he said there's so little. He said if you look through the annals of time, if you look through the church ages, he said there's so little that was said about that time, but he said that was the greatest. That was the greatest, because he made a way back for us. Hallelujah. What are you playing? Oh, well, let's just change song leaders then, before I mess it up. Hallelujah. You love them?